This evening I want us to look at the remaining verses in Psalm 42. This morning we looked at verses 1 to 5, and this evening therefore we're going to look at verses 6 to 11. Chaos in life is very rarely a good thing. Most of us can only tolerate very small amounts of chaos. We prefer order. We prefer things to be in their place. We prefer things, if not to be regimented, at least to have a degree of order about them, at least for there to be some kind of predictable pattern to events and to the things in our lives. When things do get a bit chaotic, then they also tend to get pretty stressful. Our stress levels begin to rise. Our anxiety begins to kick in. We want to turn the chaos into order. We want to get some shape on things. I guess that's one of the reasons why people turn to the horoscopes. Perhaps also one of the reasons why superstition is still such a popular thing, even in our age where superstition has been shown to be false, this age where we are encouraged to put greater faith in the scientific method and in experiment, yet still lots of people are very, very superstitious. Why? Because as human beings, we don't like chaos. And we want there to be order on things in our lives, not only in the present, but also in the future. And that's the problem, isn't it? That is a bit of a problem. Because how can we know that there's going to be order on things in the future? Well, we can't. Because the future is unknown to us. The future isn't mapped out. The future isn't planned. And we can't turn to that plan and see exactly what's going to happen. And so there's the threat that it might be disorderly, that it might be chaotic. And so we have to stop that from happening. And so, I don't know, I'm not up on my superstition, but some people might carry a rabbit's foot around with them. Sounds pretty unhygienic to me, but that's what some people might do. Or they'll avoid walking under a ladder, or they'll avoid opening an umbrella indoors and all of this kinds of things. And they'll read their horoscope just to get some kind of order on life. But it's not just the superstitious who don't like chaos. I think it's all of us, really. We don't like chaos. It is stressful. It is difficult to cope with. Well, as we turn to these verses in Psalm 42, as we saw this morning, the psalmist is going through an experience that is pretty difficult for him to cope with. He's in exile. He's on the wrong side of the Jordan River. He is outside of the land of Israel, outside of the promised land, and outside, therefore, of the land where God's blessing would be focused. For him, he is away from the presence of God. He is alienated from the people of God, and he is cut off from the temple. And in the first part of the psalm, he speaks of it as a wilderness experience, a very evocative image within the Bible that takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and Adam and Eve being expelled from the garden, being expelled from paradise into the wilderness, into the uncultivated part of the planet, a place that was cursed. But the image changes in the second part. And the image comes now not so much of depicting dryness, not so much an image that depicts thirst, but one that depicts chaos. Here is another great image within the scripture for describing life that is apart from God, life that is lived outside of the blessing of God. It is a thirsty place. It is a wilderness, but it is also a chaotic place. And this is the image that the psalmist turns to here. So let's look at his experience again. Let's look at his depression, some might call it. Let's look at his profound sadness that he is trying to express in these verses. Verse 6. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you. From the land of Jordan and of Hermon and Mount Mizar. The psalmist, in his profound sadness, remembers the Lord. That's what verse 6 tells us. It's important that we don't misunderstand this. Like when we say, oh, I've remembered something, what we mean is that we had forgotten it or it had slipped out of our mind, but we'd brought it back to our mind. But the psalmist hadn't forgotten God. There's no indication in this psalm that the psalmist had somehow forgotten God or had turned his back on God, and therefore that's why all these bad things were happening to him. There's no indication of that whatsoever. The bad things were not happening to him as some kind of judgment. The bad things were happening to him because, well, bad things happen. That's why the bad things were happening to him. But in the midst of this troubling, traumatic experience, he remembers the Lord. In Scripture, particularly in the Psalms, men and women would remember the Lord when they were facing disaster, when they were facing death. It isn't a way of overcoming a bad memory. It isn't a way of turning from rebelling against God. It's not a form of repentance. It is rather a more positive thing. It is an act of faith. It is a conscious reminding yourself of the promises of God, a conscious reminding yourself of things that you'd never forgotten, that is the faithfulness of God, the goodness of God, a conscious reminding of yourself of the covenant by which God had bound himself to his people. It was a conscious turning towards God. That's what it meant for him to remember the Lord. And this is quite wonderful then in many respects. Here he is in the middle of this wilderness experience, alienated from all that he loves, from all that gives him comfort, and yet still he is able to bring to his mind the goodness of God and the faithfulness of God. He is able to remind himself of the doctrine, the teachings that he has been taught since a little boy. He is able to bring them to mind. However, they seem to have little effect on his experience. He continues in his sadness. He continues in his desperate state. He continues in his aloneness. He gives himself a pep talk. We looked at this morning. He tells himself that the Lord is faithful. He tells himself that the Lord is good. He tells himself that he has reason to hope in the Lord, but he can't lift himself up by the straps of his sandals out of this deep, deep pit into which he has sunk. And so he languishes. What's his problem? Well, he describes his problem in two ways. First of all, alienation. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. As we said this morning, he's outside of Israel. Mount Hermon is the other side of the Jordan River from Israel. It's outside of the boundaries of his land. It's in an alien country. It's in a pagan land. It's away from the blessings of God. And so his experience of sadness is triggered by this sense of being cut off, of being alone. He might be surrounded by thousands of people, but for him, he is alone, alienated, with no one who shares his faith, with no one who shares his belief, with no one who is looking to God as their hope. But he describes this experience of alienation in a really surprising way. Look at verse 7. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. deep calls to deep. It's wonderful poetry. But what does it mean? There's always a danger, isn't there, with poetry of overanalyzing it. And when you overanalyze it, you lose the feeling. You lose the emotions that it is intended to stir up. Poetry, first and foremost, it speaks to the emotions, doesn't it? Rather than just to the mind. So I want to throw that out there as a kind of an apology then for the analysis that's about to come up. I don't want this poetry to be lost on us. Let's feel this poetry. But these words, they do remind us of other parts of Scripture. This image of water, not just of water, but of floods, of torrents of water, of huge quantities of water, of oceans of water. This is very, very significant. Again, if we turn to Genesis, the very first words of the entire Scriptures, and we find water referenced there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Here is a picture of chaos. The story of creation begins with God creating. But then it moves swiftly on to a picture of complete and utter chaos. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. The deep in Scripture from that moment on always comes, well, always, but frequently is a reference to chaos. The kind of chaos that God comes and sorts out. Because for the rest of chapter 1, that's what God does, of Genesis, that is. He sorts out the chaos. And so darkness was over the face of the deep. So what does God do? He creates light. And then he creates order within this chaos, the chaotic world, by dividing the waters from the dry land, by dividing the light from the darkness, and so on and so forth. He creates order where once there was chaos. Because although there is chaos, yet God is still in control of that chaos. I mean, that's really important here. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. It was chaotic, but it's not outside of God's control. It's a mess, but God is still overall in charge of this. And so chaos then comes to represent something similar to what the wilderness represents in Scripture. It is that part of creation that God is working on to bring order and to bring beauty to it. This is the work of God. And so Scriptures see, if you like, the work of creation as continuing. It doesn't end. It doesn't end at the seventh day, the beginning of chapter 2 of Genesis, but it continues. God creates the world, but he continues his work of creation and will continue his work of creation until all the chaos that exists in creation, until all the chaos that exists in human experience has been sorted out, has been brought to order, and been brought to beauty. We get another wonderful picture of this in Exodus, as the Israelites are being led from the chaos of their experience of slavery. Before, however, they can get freedom from the pursuing army, they have to cross the sea. The Red Sea, or the Reed Sea. And God, who is God even over the deep, parts the sea for them to walk across. God is working on the chaos of this world. However, the point, as far as the psalmist is concerned, is that he has found a pocket of chaos that God hasn't sorted out yet. That there is in his experience this profound chaos, this part of his life that is still subject to that disordered world, not yet touched by the grace of God. And for the psalmist, what is that? Alienation. What were you just looking at? He's cut off from the people of God. He's separated from his community of worshippers. He is all by himself. In verse 8, he rallies. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. But it doesn't last long. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why am I experiencing this alienation? Are you not working on creation? Are you not sorting out the chaos to bring order? Why then am I experiencing this chaos by being cut off from your people, by being outside of the community of your people? And his pain is made all the worse by the mocking response of those around him. My adversaries taunt me while they say to me continually, where is your God? For him, this is like a spear that is thrust into his side, as with a deadly wound in my bones. The presence of God, as we saw this morning, was Israel's great hope. And the presence of God was experienced by Israel in many ways. But one of the ways in which they experienced the blessing of his presence was through being a community of God's people, was through the fellowship of God's people, was through the support of God's people. And this is what the psalmist doesn't have. This experience, as we try to unravel it in the words of the psalm, inevitably takes us, doesn't it, to the cross of Christ. As we see the chaos in this man's experience, as we understand this chaos to be his alienation, his expulsion, perhaps, from the people of God, we're taken to Calvary, aren't we? And we're taken to see a far more intense experience of chaos. An experience of chaos that we actually would struggle to identify because of its intensity. And on that cross at Calvary, who do we see? We see a man who had walked on water. We see a man who had stood in the boat on the Sea of Galilee and commanded the waves to be calm. We see a man who had demonstrated his own personal authority over the deep. Where there is chaos in the world, this is the man who would bring order. Where there is chaos in our experience, this is the man who would bring peace. Where there is chaos, this is the man who would bring in the kingdom of God. He had demonstrated his authority over the deep. Here is the man who would complete creation itself. And then we see him nailed to a cross, enduring his own experience of chaos, condemned by his own people as a blasphemer, condemned to be cursed, being nailed to a tree, ejected from the community of God's people, handed over to the Gentiles because he can no longer be considered to be one of them. He is now an outsider, kicked out of Israel, forced out of Jerusalem, forced away from the temple, and sent into exile, not only from the people of God, but from God himself. My God, why have you forsaken me? When we see Calvary, we see many things. And I don't want to reduce it to just one single image or one single meaning. But one of the things we see when we see the cross of Calvary is the ultimate picture of alienation and the ultimate picture of chaos. The man who rules over chaos submitted to chaos at Calvary. And the breakers, God's own breakers, referred to in verse 7, God's own breakers and waves were sweeping over him, engulfed him, and sent him down into the depths of chaos. And then the biggest wave of all crashes over him as he surrenders to the ultimate alienation, as he surrenders to death. It's impossible to grasp, isn't it? It is impossible to understand that the one who is the Word of God, by which God separated the sea from the dry land, by which he separated the sky from the earth, by which he separated light from darkness, night from day, the one who is the Word by which all of this was accomplished, the one who is the Word by which all chaos will be vanquished, submitted to chaos and alienation at Calvary. What does this mean then? Does it mean that because Jesus submitted to chaos, and that because he did it for us, that we are spared any experience of chaos in this life? Does it mean that the chaos that the psalmist experienced, this alienation, is something that we will never have to endure, something that we will never have to go through because we are Christians? Is everything ordered for us? Is the future mapped out? And is the future bright? Is the future all sorted? Can we dismiss the bad that we witness in life with a thought that for us it will all turn out to be good? Well, clearly not. Clearly, the experience of every single Christian continues to be one where we are exposed to the chaos, for the simple reason that it's not finished yet, that God's work is not yet finished. That the work that Jesus accomplished in defeating chaos by taking it upon himself at Calvary is not yet fully applied to creation. And so we still experience chaos. We still experience the bad and the traumatic. And this is difficult. This is tough. Frequently, perhaps, we might turn away from this truth. We might want to hide from it, might want to persuade ourselves that God will sort everything out for us, that everything will turn out okay in the end. But then, although sometimes things do turn out okay, and although life is filled with wonderful experiences as well as bad experiences, but then sometimes the huge breakers crash over our heads and chaos comes upon us in floods. Our whole world is turned upside down, and the uncontrollable future seems to have it in for us and seems to be tearing us apart. Our lives are out of control. We are no longer in control of what happens to us. We feel powerless victims of fate. Though, of course, we don't believe in such a thing. But that's what it feels like. It feels as though everything is happening around us and it is impacting us in ways that we can't control and we can't sort out. Bad stuff follows bad stuff. Trauma upon trauma, and the future Well, the future offers little by way of respite. How do we respond to this? How do we all know that this is true, don't we? I mean, and doubtless many of you have experienced this far more than I have. But we know that, in the words of one of Job's friends, humans are born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. How do we respond to this? Well, the first thing to do is to accept, in the sense that we accept that this is part and parcel of life, that it does not mean that you or I have done something bad, that when tragedy strikes us, it isn't because God is getting his own back, that when difficult times come, it isn't because God is sorting us out or disciplining us in some way. It is because difficult times are part and parcel of the experience of life. And it is because this world is not yet finished. God is still working on it to bring about his kingdom and to establish his order. And so, therefore, in accepting that this is the case, we are helped, as we saw this morning, to allow the difficult feelings that come with tough experiences. We are allowed, granted permission, to feel the sadness, and not to think that it is an act of unfaith. To feel the anger, and not to think that it is a sin. To feel the anxiety, and not to think that by it we are somehow rebelling against God or against Jesus Christ. We are not. These are human feelings that need to be felt when we are going through tough times. They simply need to be felt. They are there for a reason, and they are there for us to feel them. There are a number of reasons why we actually fight against this, and why some of us refuse to allow these feelings. Let me just mention two. One of them is, I've just alluded to it, guilt. I speak to many, many Christians who can't shake the idea that in some sense to feel bad is bad. That to feel angry is to sin. That to feel sad is to deny the joy of the Lord. Or to feel anxious is in some way an act of unfaith. And so we want to deny these feelings. We want to suppress them. We want to get away from them, even though in the scriptures we see that God is a God who feels angry. Even though in Gethsemane we see Jesus experiencing anxiety. Even though these feelings are okay, we have no need to feel guilty for feeling bad. Feeling bad is what we need to feel when tough things, difficult things, bad things, traumatic things happen to us. There's another reason why we refuse to allow these feelings, some of us. And that is because to open up in this way is to expose ourselves in our vulnerability to others. And this is frightening. It is frightening because we are aware that deep down there is a sense of shame. A sense of shame that we want to hide from the outside world. A sense of shame that we want to hide from the church. And therefore, to be vulnerable, to experience sadness, to express sadness, can for us seem threatening. Because we open ourselves up. We expose, rather, our shame to others. The Bible considers this, by the way, to be one of the basic reasons for human activity, for why humans behave as we do. The very foundational story of Adam and Eve lays this foundation stone, that shame is at the heart of much of our difficult and troubling and unhelpful behavior. But Jesus came to rid us of our shame. Shame, you see, is different from guilt. Guilt is a feeling of badness over something that we have done bad, some bad deed that we have done. Shame is a feeling that I am bad. Not that I've done something that's bad, but that I am bad. Hasn't Jesus come to liberate us from our shame? Jesus has come to bring us the grace of God that reaches down to the very depths of our being, to the very core of our being, that finds there this humiliating shame and removes it from us. This is what the grace of God does. It takes sinners and it makes them kings and priests. It takes rebels and it makes them children of God. It takes enemies and it places them firmly in God's kingdom. We do still feel shame. But though we feel shame, there is no reality to it. It's not real, it's gone. You are not bad. Jesus Christ has redeemed you. Jesus Christ has justified you. And so, therefore, there is this option for the Christian. There is this very real option of engaging with other believers in a way that is honest, in a way that opens up, in a way that trusts others with our vulnerability. We've been seeing that the psalmist in this psalm is alienated. He's cut off from the community of God. Jesus Christ came in order to reestablish us within God's community, within the community of his people. Removing our shame, he unites us to the church so that the church then can become that place where we share our burdens, so that the church can become that place where we truly flourish, so that the church can be that place where we are honest with one another, where we are open with one another, where we share with one another. This is what community is. This is what community is. A theologian I was reading a few years ago spoke of the difference between society and community. Society, he says, is where people cooperate. Community is where they share. And this is what the church is. We are a community of people who share. Who share what? Who share ourselves, who share our burdens, who share our troubles, who express our difficulties, who don't hide, our sadness, don't hide our anger, don't hide our anxiety for fear that we would be unaccepted, for fear that we would be rejected. But who share? A community where we will find support. A community where we will find strength. A community where we will find those who will weep with us when we are weeping. A community where we will find those who will laugh with us when we are laughing. And in this way, then, Jesus is bringing order to a chaotic world. The psalmist's chaos was his alienation from others. Jesus is bringing about an end to that particular chaos. And he's doing it here. He's doing it through the relationships that you have with one another. And not only with this congregation, but the relationships you have with other believers. And the relationships, the helpful, the beneficial relationships that you have with those who are not believers. Jesus is still working there to bring about order where there's chaos. to bring about community where there was once alienation.